All right, if you came in over the last few minutes, just be aware of where we're at. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be working through verses 10 through 20 today. We just finished a series of sermons on the Beatitudes, and we're just in a little bit of a lull right now, and we'll be picking back up some series messages here in the next few weeks. In fact, leading up to the Easter season or through the Easter season up to Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be going through Leviticus. And for some of you, that is a grueling prospect because you've read part of Leviticus and you're wondering, are we really doing that? Well, we're going to do it over 4 weeks. We're going to zip through it, give a big overview of it because it is critical to understanding the Easter message. We're going to do that in a few weeks. And then after that season, we're going to go through generally the basics or the foundations of Christianity. I need that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you still need that. And if you're in here today and you're far from God, or you would say, I don't know what I would call myself spiritually, you need that too. You need to know what Christianity is, what the gospel tells us. And so that's coming up here in a few weeks as well. But in the lull, we're going to have a few standalone times, and that's what today is. And so I'd just like to open, before we get into the text, with a question. Have you had any conflicts this week? Okay, if you're human, you probably have, right? Even dogs have had conflicts this week, okay? We've all had conflicts this week. Have you had any tense relationships this week? You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about tense. It's a cold war between people. Yeah, tense relationships. How about any out-and-out fights? Yeah, I hope not, but chances are some of you have had out-and-out fights this week, okay? I say all that, I ask all that, is that we oftentimes, while we don't look for conflict, it tends to, on a continual basis, find us. And so with that in mind, I think it's very important to understand the nature of conflict, the nature of tension, the nature of fights, what's going on there, what's in the background, because we can actually approach it in a way that the gospel empowers us to in a way sometimes we don't think about often enough. So let's read verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians 6. It says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of grace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Ephesians is probably a circular letter written by the Apostle Paul, meaning we happen to have in our possession a lot of the copies to the Ephesians or to the church at Ephesus, but there's actually a lot of copies of this letter written to no particular church as well, which means it was probably written to the people at Ephesus and the surrounding villages that kind of considered themselves a part of the larger city of Ephesus. In our words today, it would be the equivalent of writing to the church at Fort Worth or Dallas, and really in doing so, writing to the larger church in the suburbs and exurbs of the Metroplex. So this is what this is, and it's a letter from one of the most well-known leaders in the early church, the Apostle Paul. If you don't know who he is, not a big deal for our purposes today, but just know that he was pretty significant in developing the theology of what Jesus did for us on the cross to the early church, and on top of that, correcting any errors in relationship to what Jesus had done on the cross. Now, a few things we need to do in understanding this particular section of verses in this letter to the church at Ephesus. For one, it's a real easy and quick one we need to recognize, and that this verse has been used a lot of in a lot of ways, in a lot of contexts, for people to individualize it, meaning they apply it to themselves and themselves only. They would liken this to themselves taking up armor as a lone knight and then taking on the enemy of their souls. But that is not the way in which this is written. This is written in the plural all the way through. So this is more like the commander of a great army telling his army, his platoon, his infantrymen, as a whole, to put on the armor of God. And so this is written to all of us. This is written to those who consider themselves a part of the people of God. He's saying to all of us, not hyper-individualized to each of us, but to all of us, to put on the armor of God. That's going to be important, especially as we develop this out and really see what it's saying to us in a greater context, which brings up the other point in reading this. To fully grasp the magnitude and the extent to which these verses refer, we need to consider the location or larger context in which we find these verses within this letter. So, to that end, turn to the left just a little bit to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of this letter and see what it says. It starts off in this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the way of the author identifying himself. He says this: to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he is writing this with the intention to unpack the idea of what he has just said to the people of Ephesus and what he's writing to them on behalf of them, that they are saints and that they are faithful ones. Now, when he says they are saints, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. It just means that they are declared set apart by God. God considers them set apart ones. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of his people, then you're set apart for his purposes. He has, by grace, called you out, come to you, reached for you, and pulled you out of the clutches of death and brought you into life. That is what makes you a saint, not what you do. What makes you a saint is that Jesus has set you apart. The second thing he says there is he says, you are the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's not the way he is saying that you're reliable in that sense. Sometimes we use the word faithful in the sense of reliable. Someone is a reliable person. That's not what it means. It says faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning you have much faith in Jesus. You press your faith into and because of Christ. And so these are the things that means. And then so he unpacks that idea of what that looks like to live out the faith of Jesus and to be the called out ones, the separated ones in Jesus by, through the next few chapters, speaking the gospel plainly, speaking about what the gospel is, the former mystery, now no longer a mystery, but revealed to be about Jesus and what he has done for sinners in need of saving, in need of grace. Over the next few chapters, he tells them this. In fact, many have called that these few chapters after these first few verses kind of a mini Romans chapters 1 through 11 specifically, except for compounded down to about two chapters worth. Now, When he gets to the end of chapter 3, Paul says something. He tells them to not lose heart. Not lose heart. To not grow faint. To not grow faint in their souls over his own suffering. Basically, Paul is in a place in chains, suffering for having proclaimed the gospel, for having been an emissary on behalf of churches everywhere, for that was the type of apostle he was. And he was saying, do not grow faint because I'm doing what I am supposed to do and suffering as a result of that. He's acknowledging that that can cause other people to lose heart, to see someone they respect, someone they love, someone they've looked up to spiritually, suffering for their spirituality. In fact, it's tempting sometimes to see them suffering and think they must have done something wrong. They must have done something to deserve this. He says, don't grow faint. Don't let your heart lose hope because I'm suffering on behalf of the gospel. And then, in light of his desire that they not lose heart, he says a very specific prayer on their behalf. And it starts in verse 14. Let's read it. For this reason, this is chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And when he says inner being, that's the same thing as saying your heart or maybe your soul, basically the inner self. In fact, he's going to use it synonymously with heart in just one verse. He says that through his Spirit in your inner being with power be strengthened, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, in these verses, in this prayer, we see some themes emerging. I just want to point them out for you. In saying he bows on their behalf, that they not lose heart, what is he praying for them that they not lose heart? Strength. In fact, in verse 16, he starts this. He wants you to be strengthened. And then he uses a strengthened term, power, with power through the Spirit in your inner being. And then he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts. And then he says in verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And then he moves down, basically the fullness of God. And then finally, in the last few verses, he says, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so he is going through these verses, telling them his prayer, and there is a very strengthening power-type message to his prayer, that they're going to need these things to not grow faint of heart, to not lose hope of soul. And so he says, you will need the fullness of God working in you for that power, for that strength to take effect, to not lose heart. Now, moving on to chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So in these verses, he is very concerned that they walk in a manner, a particular manner, worthy of their calling or worthy of the gospel's work in them, is what he's really saying. And plainly speaking, the Apostle Paul is concerned that Jesus' people would live and interact with one another as if the gospel has actually worked its way out from their inner being into finding its way into their words, their thoughts, and their actions. And before moving on to the rest of the letter, it is important to note that he ends chapter 4, verse 3 with the hope that they would be eager, he says eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to think about that phrase, specifically the part of the phrase that says, eager to maintain, eager to maintain. This is the language of joyful or eager attentiveness, paying attention, staying alert. It tells us that when the gospel changes a person, its goal is not to make you an Autobot, some sort of spiritual cruise control human being. It tells us that walking in the gospel is an intentional pursuit. An intentional pursuit with one's time, energies, and labors. And that's why in today's focus verses, the Apostle Paul ends by saying the things he does say. In fact, if you were to turn over to chapter 6, we'll look at it here in just a second. But he ends circling back around to the idea of maintaining the gospel's integrity in the life of a Christian community. Look at how he describes in chapter 6 what it looks like to have eager attentiveness. He starts in verse 18, praying at all times. This is what he defines as eager attentiveness as he closes chapter 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me. So what he has told us there, he's really unpacked the idea of eager attentiveness or eagerness to maintain the unity of the gospel and the Spirit of God. He says we maintain this by praying in the Spirit at all times, praying in the Spirit of all times. He then says we stay alert, we keep alert, we stay attentive. This is a part of intentionally maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We persevere. We set ourselves up to last, to endure. And then we also broaden the scope of our prayers. See, we already seen that we are to pray in the Spirit at all times, but then he ends it by coming back around to the bigger picture. He says, broaden your prayers, broaden your perspective, that somehow maintaining or eager maintaining of the unity of the bond of peace in God the Holy Spirit is, in fact, broadening our perspective of what's going on in the world, so much so that it would elicit prayers for Paul and what's going on elsewhere in the world, that somehow this helps us maintain the gospel's work in our lives, or at least not resist the gospel's work in our lives. Now, if I could summarize the rest of what's written that leads us to chapter 6 from what we just read in chapter 4 a minute ago. It basically addresses some specific ways in which we live out the gospel in three arenas of life. The first arena is amongst God's people, basically in his church. Okay. The second arena is within our larger locality, community, or city, basically the world, the small localized world in which we live. And then the third arena he mentions is our households. In fact, we see that plainly. He talks about how we interact within the church amongst others, members of the family of God. And then he moves on and says some things about how we walk towards outsiders. And finally, which is probably the most obvious, he speaks in terms of wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. Now, let me just quote a few verses as we go through those passages to get you a feel for what he is trying to communicate about those arenas and what it looks like to eagerly maintain in those areas. First of all, among God's people, if we look into the section that follows after chapter 4, verse 17, going down specifically, well, actually starting in 17, he says, you must no longer walk. Okay, there's that word walk. He's talking about how we walk. That's what he's concerned with here. So no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In fact, in contrast, he says, as we move down to verse 22, to put off your old self, the one that used to think with futility of mind. He says, put off your former self and corruption through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he says, walk in a way that's not with futility of mind, but in one that has been renewed in mind, that has begun to see. In fact, this is what we've been talking about as we went through the Beatitudes, that we are a part of our discipleship, a part of someone becoming a more mature follower of Jesus, is that their eyesight, spiritual eyesight, changes. This is what he's talking about, that something about our mind, he is working on it, and it continues to be renewed in our life. And so we don't think like what we used to think like. And then he says the result of that is things like he mentions in verse 25. Speak the truth with your neighbor. And he's talking about a very specific kind of neighbor, not just any neighbor. He says, your neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he's specifically talking about your neighbor within the community of God, the people of God. Speak truth with your neighbor. And then he says in verse 26, be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. He says more in verse 32, be kind to one another, show kindness to one another, be tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, he's talking about what it looks like to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the gospel in the Holy Spirit. Then he moves on. And he talks about living out the gospel in your local community or your local city amongst the society or culture that you happen to be amongst. Now look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 5. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now that's not coincidentally mentions that. He mentions that because he's effectively saying in a metaphorical way, there should be some sort of aroma to God's people, to other people. They shouldn't stink. They should smell, spiritually speaking, sweet. They should smell like people who have actually encountered the living God, who have actually responded and been given grace. That there is an aroma you give off when you're that kind of a person. So walk in that. Walk in a people who have been shown love. Give off the fragrance of love. And then he says down in verse 8 of chapter 5, at one time you were in darkness, but now you're a light of the world. You're in the light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Now this should remind us, if you've been here over the last few weeks, if you haven't, no big deal, I'll reference what we're talking about. But this should remind us back to the Beatitudes and what comes after the Beatitudes, where he tells them, you are the light of the world. You must let your light shine. You have something to show people who are in darkness, who are far from God, who are wandering, who are just lost in this life. You have something to show. So don't hide that light. Show that light. Let it shine so darkness can see it and so those in darkness can make their way to the light. He's saying, walk as children of light towards those who are in the darkness. Show yourself. Show the attractiveness that we talked about that is in the gospel from those Beatitudes we spoke about the last few weeks. And then in verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. The idea he's saying here, it says, walk wisely amongst those that you walk in front of in everyday life. Yes, sometimes it's people who are followers of Jesus like you, but a lot of times it's not. He says, your local community, the people in which you walk, the people who see you in your manner of walk, that you walk in love, that you walk as people in the light, that you walk as those who are wise, not unwise. Make the kind of decisions, make the kind of moves, say the kinds of things that represent, again, the maintaining of the unity, of the bond of peace in the gospel by way of the Spirit in us. And then, he says, live out the gospel in your households. Look at what he says in verse, really at the end of chapter 5, verse 20. He says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of a reference for Christ. Basically, showing deference to others. Now he moves on to how that looks like within your household. He speaks first to husbands and wives. Submit to your own husbands, he says to wives, as to the Lord. To the husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as he sacrificed for her. And then in verse 33, sums it up again. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's showing what it looks like to eagerly maintain the gospel's work in us, the bond of peace, of love, in these verses. And then he moves on to children and parents. Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. He says to fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So again, he's talking about what it looks like within the parent-child relationship, about maintaining the gospel's work in us and through us. And then finally, he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as by people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, this was a part of the household, generally speaking, those who worked on behalf of a family. In fact, the home and the workplace or the vocation rarely were seen as two things separated from one another. They oftentimes were very intermixed with one another. Probably not as much in today's world, but for the purposes of what he's trying to communicate, we probably ought to think of our vocation or our workplace, whether it's a cubicle, a desk, whether it be our car, whether it's through travel or other means that we work or place we go, or whether it be in the home. We need to recognize that those things that we do for our bosses are really no different and should not be separated from our larger life. And so he's saying, work for your boss, or be the kind of boss that actually represents and believes and trusts Jesus, if that is in fact who you trust. Okay, so he says all these things. And remember, going back to chapter 4, he is saying a Christian will need to be eager to maintain and to be intentional about how he lives out the gospel in these three important arenas of life. And that is why the Apostle Paul chooses his letter in addressing us needing the fullness of God, the fullness of God to do so. If we go back to chapter 3, he used the term fullness of God to represent what he now in chapter 6 calls the whole armor of God. Those things are meant to be the same, and so he's just using a different way of speaking about it, and of course, a different metaphor. So reading our passage from today, again, in little bite-sized chunks, look what it says in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he has just talked about maintaining the gospel's work in three arenas of life. Then he immediately follows it up with something that we cannot lose sight of, has to connect back to what it looks like to maintain the gospel's work in those arenas. And that is that we are living in a war or a wartime or a battlefield in our world today. He says, you are in a war. You may not know it. You may not know it or acknowledge it. Or you might not even choose to ignore it. But make no mistake. He says, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have tasted and received the gospel message, you are in a war. Paul is reminding you that there's a war waging in our current lives. He says, in this present darkness and also against the things in the spiritual realm. And guess where the battlefield is? Can you take a guess where the battlefield is, or where he's aiming for the battlefield to be understood as being? Well, basically everywhere, of course. I understand that. But specifically for his purposes in this letter, he is basically telling us that the arena of church, yeah, that's a battlefield. He's saying the arena of church, the people of God, arena of your locality or your community, the city in which you live, and also your own household. Those are the battlefields. Now, some of us, in a joking manner, can say, well, I've got children. I can tell you it's a battlefield at home. But that's not what he's getting at. He's not talking about just the way we can look, think is cute, correct, discipline over. He's talking about there is a serious demonic battle against you in all of those arenas. There's a war being waged. He's speaking in such a way that he anticipates many of us, many of the Ephesians, and by extension, many of us, blissfully go about our day not realizing we're in a war. He's like, you are in a war. And the battlefield is everywhere. That's one important point in these verses. The second important point is this. Not only are you in a war, you actually have an enemy. A very specific enemy. Look how this enemy is described in these verses. He speaks of him as the devil. A devil who has schemes that he brings to the table. And he further clarifies, it's not with flesh and blood that you wrestle. It's not with flesh and blood. And some of you may go, wait, isn't there a real battle that goes on with people? We'll come to that in just a second. But it's not against flesh and blood, but rather the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If I could do one thing, if I could convince you of one thing today, just one thing, what's being said here is that your ultimate struggles are not against flesh and blood. It is not against other people. We have made many of our wars, our battles, against other people, against the culture, against the city or the community in which we live, or the forces of culture in the city and community in which we live. He's saying, not so. Your battle is against a vile, often hidden, and very demonic enemy. In fact, I would assert that much of this enemy's strategy for victory, based upon what Paul's saying here, much of this enemy's strategy for victory rests on you and I spending most of our words, most of our waking thoughts and actions fighting the wrong enemy. He has us where he wants us when we're fighting the wrong enemy. This doesn't mean we don't do bad things to one another. Please don't hear me say that. We still have a sinful flesh. The Bible is very honest in talking about it. We have sinful inner part of ourself that resists the gospel and wants to embrace lies, and we sin against each other. There is definitely that happens, and there are definitely cultural forces in our world that we should say are evil. There definitely are. And of course, there's need to seek redemption in these things for us and to offer redemption or forgiveness and to be forgiven, to repent and to seek repentance between people. None of those things are untrue. Those, of course, are true. But when we so focus on other people, when we so focus on the nefarious boogeyman of culture, when those are enemies and we so focus on those things or even on other things, other exterior forces we may be able to name, we forget. It is easy in that moment to forget the shadow that pulls the puppet behind it all. These verses basically tell us that even when people are acting in their flesh, even when cultural forces are at work, that there is ultimately an enemy behind even that, the devil. For many of us, our conflicts, our tensions, our harmful words to one another, all the fights we get in, all the scuffles we get, whether in person, online, via text, all these things are nothing less, oftentimes, than the enemy having his best play day with our souls. He is loving it. He's cheering you on from the sidelines. In fact, probably even telling you, you're right. They deserve to hear these words from you. You are entitled to let them have it. He's cheering from the sides. If he can get us to turn our guns on one another time and time again, well, he's had a good day. Chapter 4, verse 3, verse 26 warns us about this when he's talking about our relationship to one another in the church as an example. He says, be angry and do not sin. We read that a minute ago. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Why? Because it's bad for having a good relationship? No. Because by doing so, you provide further opportunity, more cracks for the devil to insert himself and to cause more crazy havoc in your life and in your relationships. This is why this whole section of Ephesians reads like a war cry. In fact, one commentator says it's basically reading like a king calling out to his army. You know, for those of you who saw Braveheart, it's kind of like William going back and forth on his horse, giving a speech. You remember him doing that about three or four times, telling him what they are needing to do and how to rally them. That's what these verses are. It's your king giving a war cry, riding back and forth, telling you what it's going to take to not give in and let the enemy have your way in your life. So cry from our king to turn our hostilities away from one another and fight the real culprit in the sinful affairs of mankind, the devil and his dark forces. And this is where today's text, these verses explicitly preach the gospel to us. See, in the broadest of terms, today's passage proclaims the good news for us, to us, saying, despite this enemy, despite the wars we fought that are not against the enemy, despite all that came before, you need to know this. You have the armor of God. And when he says that, that's not meant to be falling like on us like, okay, that's cool, what's that? Or big deal. The impression that's supposed to give us is like, whoa. Because he's not just referring to armor he sets aside for us all to wear. The illusion is much stronger and much more historical than that. You see, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, let me read that for you. It says and describes God's armor like this. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Familiar, right? There's no mistaking he's alluding back to what Isaiah said about God and his armor. He puts on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Friends, that is a prophecy of Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the armor wearer. And what he is telling us is not that he set aside some personal armor for you and for me and for you and for you and for you. He's saying he has set aside his own armor. The armor that Jesus himself wore is now yours. And when you really feel the gravity, the depth of what Jesus did for you, what he conquered on behalf of you, that he would allow you to wear his conquering garments, that is meant to make us go, whoa, whoa. You see, today's verses weren't simply a useful metaphor. He wants God's people to understand the source of the armor that he's calling us to don. It's the armor of Jesus. He's telling us that a Christian's strength, a Christian's power, is found in the battle-worn armor of an already victorious king. Look at verse 13. It tells us that. Chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Do you notice that he tells us right from the beginning, before he even gets into the details of this armor and what it includes, he is telling us this armor is so that you may withstand and stand firm. Okay? He doesn't tell us that the armor is so that we can take some ground or that we can take a hill. And it's very specific why he doesn't say that. Because we're wearing the armor of one who already took the hill. All we have to do is stand in that truth, that he took the hill. See, some of us are flailing and fighting and trying to take ground that the King of Kings has already taken. And we're missing the obvious. Wear my armor. Wear my armor. Don't believe me? Don't think that's what he's getting to? How do we know he's telling us to stand firm in the victory of Jesus? We'll just read on. Look at how the armor is described. It's described in a way so as to detail all that Jesus accomplished on behalf of his people in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and his return back to the Father. Look at verse 13. Again, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, he says it again in case you're missing this. He's not telling you to take ground. He's telling you to stand. Stand. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. What he has just told us is that not only have you been given the armor of God, but this is what the armor of God did on your behalf while Jesus wore it. What it did for us, it gave us truth. The belt of truth is nothing less than us given in the gospel an ability with renewed minds to now recognize truth from lies. This is a gift of God. This is not a gift of intellect or a gift of being a well-studied person. This is a gift of God. You can now tell truth from lies. You can resist now lies of character assassination to others. You can resist lies regarding doctrine. You can resist lies regarding your own identity. And you can embrace the truth. The gospel gives us the truth. It also gives us righteousness. When it says breastplate of righteousness, it's a very specific kind of righteousness. It's more of a rightness or justice. Basically, it's the idea that Jesus accomplished justice on the cross in a way nothing we can do will ever accomplish. You can stand knowing that Jesus' justice was fully met, or that God's justice was fully met when he gladly, the Bible tells us, crushed Jesus at the cross. He gave Jesus the punishment that I was due. He did that on my behalf. And the armor of God is meant to remind me. I'm meant to live in light of where the fact that justice on my behalf was already accomplished at the cross. So I don't have to exact justice on others. I don't have to exact my own version of justice or be the warrior to the world making all rights. Ultimately, he is the judge and justice giver. And you can stand firm in that. A lot of our conflict and tension between one another can go back to our desire to be judge, to exact justice the way we want to exact it, right? Usually not good. He says justice has been exacted perfectly already. Wear that. Readiness with the gospel of peace. This is basically his way of saying, you wear an armor that bears a message, good news, meaning the enemies in this life do not always have to be enemies truly. It means you have good news to tell people who would set themselves as opposed to you. There's good news for them. Wear that. It changes our whole demeanor towards people who we consider enemies in our world when we walk with a walk, having covered with the feet of readiness to speak the gospel. When I have a readiness to speak the gospel, I have less of a readiness to give them my mind, a piece of my mind. With faith or trust in God and his promises against temptation, persecution, hardship, salvation, a helmet of salvation. We have been saved from the worst. Whatever else that life hands us is small by comparison. Saying, wear that armor. And the sword of the Spirit, which is God's words, his words, what he has revealed both in Scripture, but specifically what he's revealed in the gospel message. He says, that is your sword. And it's somewhat of a summary statement about everything he said here. The gospel is your armor. And you can walk and live in it. So the question today is, will we receive that, or will we continue to fight the wars we fight by human means, with human power? He says, good news, because I know that's exhausting and it never bears what you think it should bear, there's better news for you. And this is what he's saying in the armor of God. This is good news for you. Let's pray.